We serve a God who loves his law, and we ought to love his law as well. But we serve a God who is a God of grace. He doesn't set aside his law. He doesn't lie to us and deal with us like a corrupt judge. He's holy, completely holy, and he upholds his law. How does he do that? We sang about it today, the love of God. Oh, if I could write the love of God above, I'd have to drain the oceans dry, because God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten Son. He did that so that he could uphold his law, because we've all broken it. For those of you who may be visiting with us this morning, we're studying in Matthew chapter 5. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And we're studying Jesus' longest message that he gave on this earth. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And it spans from Matthew 5 until Matthew 7. And what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he blows us away. He begins his sermon with several marks and characteristics of those who are truly citizens of his kingdom. He doesn't even begin with the outward righteousness. He begins with inward righteousness. Those, he says, are blessed who know that they are bankrupt in their own souls, that they have nothing to offer to God. They mourn over their sin. They're meek and teachable. And like children, they want to learn. They're peacemakers. They're pure in heart. They're merciful to others. And when people disregard them and disrespect them, they return love. They rejoice in persecution. Oh, what kind of character is this? It's not in us naturally, I can tell you that. We all have children, but we don't have to look at our children. Or some of us have children to look at. We all can look at children, I should say. But all we have to do is really, what? Look in the mirror. We're corrupt, and we need the grace of God. Well, Jesus then tells us that we are salt in a rotten world. And we said that salt is a preservative, and it brings preservation to rottenness. And so we as Christians are to be like salt in a rotten world. We're also to be like light. He says, you're the light of the world. And like light brings hope to darkness. We're to do that. And then he begins to show us how. And he stops preaching and he starts meddling. Jesus does that a lot. We're like, hey, I got it all together. I mean, I'm not committing adultery. I'm not murdering. Isn't that what we say? To compare one person with another? I've stayed out of jail. I've not robbed any banks. I haven't sold drugs on the corner. But Jesus gets down deep and he says, you know what? If you have allowed anger to rise uncontrolled in your heart, you are a murderer. In your heart, you've disregarded the life of another person created in the image of God. And then he says, not only that, you think you're safe because you haven't committed adultery, but if you look with lust on another human being, you savor a relationship for a cheap thrill in your mind. You haven't paid anything for it. You haven't done anything. You haven't committed your life for it. You just lust after that person. You haven't given your life to that person. If you lust after them, you've committed adultery in your heart. And then today, he kind of connects lust with the destruction of the family unit. Because lust regularly in this culture and in Jesus' day leads to the dissolving of marriages. Lust is a problem for men and for women. One of the best-selling books today is a kind of a pornographic novel for women. It's sad. Our culture is falling apart. And rather than complain and bemoan, let's change today. How about that? Let us recommit ourselves to the truth of God's word today. And so let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Go ahead and turn there if you would. So Jesus, in this passage, is giving six things that the scribes and the teachers have taught. And we're on number three. He talked first about murder and adultery. And he says, you know, it's been said of old, you shall not murder. But I say, you can't even be angry with your brother or call your brother a name, or you've committed murder. And then he talks about adultery. But now he talks about marriage. And again, he's quoting the scribes of the day. He says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so God says, marriage is so sacred, there's no reason you should dissolve it. He gives an exception. We're going to talk about those exceptions. Because we live on a broken earth, you can control your own actions, but you cannot control the actions of someone else. And so we're going to talk about some of the provisions that he made because of the hardness of people's hearts. But you need to know that so much of what family life looks like today is kind of what is displayed on Divorce Court or whatever they have today. I grew up watching that show, Divorce Court. And there were people bringing litigation against each other in marriage. And there was bitterness and wrath and anger and infidelity. And there was, as James says, disorder and every vile practice. We've got to keep an eye. For those of us who are married, we need to keep an eye on our marriages. We need to esteem marriage the way God esteems marriage. And we're going to see in just a minute that marriage is not about us. It's not about me getting my way. Guys, it's not about marrying the most pretty girl, the prettiest girl, the one who has everything going for her, because she's going to become a raisin one day. I'm sorry, but we all get old, and yet there is still beauty, yet that's not what we base our relationship on. Beauty is fleeting, right? Charm is deceptive. But a woman that fears the Lord, she's the one to be praised. It says in Proverbs 31. Ladies, are you a Proverbs 31 woman? Men, are you looking for or discipling your wife to be, if you're married, a Proverbs 31 woman who loves the Lord with all of her heart? I watched the story recently of a couple, and the husband early on was in a car accident, and his brain would no longer function. And so when she said to him, "Till death do we part," she meant it. And today, instead of just being his wife, she is also his caregiver. And they have a little board in their living room where they put things that they're thankful for. And there's all kinds of different things on one side, but on the husband's side, who had this accident, most of his little scribbles say wifey, because he's so thankful for his wife. What we're going to learn today is that marriage ought to demonstrate who God is. And God is selfless. Isn't it sad that marriage can be the most selfish relationship that you've ever had? And for those of you who are single, please listen to this. You say, well, I'm not planning on getting married. Yeah, but God might want you to get married. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. His ways are higher than your ways. And you need to pray, single people, you need to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, some of whom are married. And there are some great struggles. I mean, when's the last time that you fought all night long with your boss? And you got up in the morning and you walked in and just slammed the door and you told him what you really thought. When's the last time you did that with your boss? You've never done that with your boss. And I hope that you don't do that with your spouse, but isn't there a great temptation to do that? And haven't we fallen in that area too many times to count? And I want to show you how you can have the power and the motivation, not from yourself, but from God Himself, to live a godly, selfless marriage life. And singles, you're not opting out of this message, so don't like check out. Singles need to listen to this, because everything I tell to the married people, you need to practice in your single life. All that selflessness, all that self-control, all that giving, regardless of whether you're single or married, you need to be like God is, generous. And so let's begin by looking at the tragedy of divorce and the prevalence of divorce. In Jesus' day, divorce was common. You would think that the Pharisees would have a very low divorce rate. Wouldn't you think that? Not so. Extremely high. We're going to see in just a moment that there were two schools of thought. One was kind of a loose interpretation of the Old Testament when it talks about divorce, and the other was a very strict interpretation. The Pharisees and the scribe took the very loose interpretation that you could divorce for any reason. Now, how many of you come from a divorced home? Just raise your hand. Hi. I want everybody to see it. Just look around. How many of you come from a divorced home? Parents or grandparents have been divorced. Yeah, we're touched by it, aren't we? And how many of you, someone close to you, all of us would raise our hands, someone close to you, they started out well, but now they're divorced. They're married to somebody else. You want to see what is wrong with our country and with this world? It begins with a relationship with God that makes a difference in your family. And so what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount is saying, look, your character is going to change your actions. Your inward character is going to change your anger problem and your lust problem and the way that you take your marriage for granted. And that's what he's doing. He's systematically, carefully going through the nitty-gritty of where we live. And he says, if you truly know me, if you're truly a part of my kingdom, your life's going to change. The inward emotions that you have, you're going to be able to control them by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. He says that. I'm not setting aside the law. I've come to fulfill it. So here's the thing. Divorce in the day of Jesus, you could have any reason to put your marriage aside. And the reason that they opted for that is because they wanted their own happiness. Can you see that? Are people doing that today? Are people divorcing at a high rate for, what do they call it, irreconcilable differences. That is, neither one wants to take responsibility for a failed marriage. Divorce ought not to exist. And in the church and in God's kingdom, it ought to be very rare. And we're going to see some of the exceptions in a moment. But I want you to understand that marriage is not made for our happiness. Marriage is made for God's glory. We were made in the image of God to reflect His love and selflessness. Now, just so you know this, singles, hear me now, and young people, God rigged marriage so it would be really hard. Women are different than men. Even though our culture wants to erase those lines and it becomes an ugly monster of a thing, women are feminine. That might be simple to you. Our culture is throwing that out. Women are to be prized, protected. Jesus, in the Bible, He elevates the place of women, not to make them like men. That is monstrous. And He doesn't want to make men like women. He wants men to be men and women to be women. Now, do we have men here today? Not who can stomp around and get their own way. Any 3-year-old can do that. Do we have men who are men of self-control? Men who, though everything is coming at them, they don't project the pressure that they're getting from their job or from a neighbor or from whatever onto their wife. A lady needs her husband's heart. And so often husbands, and we've all been guilty of this, we come home and we just check out. It's kind of like we just want to do nothing. And God calls us to a higher plane, to be selfless. That's hard. In fact, you'll find that all of what God commands for us to worship Him and love Him and obey Him from the heart is impossible in our own strength, in our own mindset. We've got to get out of our mindset. We've got to renew our mind, and we have to walk in the strength of the Lord. Then it's possible. But the prevalence of divorce in Jesus' day was incomprehensible. Because the Pharisees were concerned with what was legal. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, and they were willing to do the bare minimum to make it look like they were following God. They were just willing to do the bare minimum. They wanted to know what was legal. And you can always know someone is straying far from God when they're quoting the Bible and giving excuses from the Bible about why they are sinning. They want to tell you why God thinks it's okay for them to hurt another person, to do actions that are going to bring incrimination to the glory of God. They're legalistic. We're all prone to be that way, aren't we? But Jesus is not concerned with what is legal. He is concerned with what is righteous, what pleases God deep down in the heart. And that's where God wants us to focus our attention. God is not impressed with our legalistic standards. He's not impressed with our nice clothes and our degrees and all of these things that we have. He wants our heart. He wants a totally surrendered heart. Totally surrendered people don't divorce their spouses. Amen? Totally surrendered people don't do that. Now, how many of you are totally surrendered all the time? Just raise your hand. Man, I was about to get scared because sometimes I'm rarely surrendered. And we all make foolish decisions, don't we? Even in our marriage. And some of us have made decisions that are difficult. But we don't serve a legalistic God. We serve a God of grace. We're going to see that. But divorce, it was prevalent. Look at Matthew 19, if you would. We're going to look at Matthew 19 for some insight into Matthew chapter 5. Because Jesus, with this Sermon on the Mount, he said these things over and over and over again. We know that because even later in the book of Matthew, we see him repeating the same things. We see him saying some of the same things in all the other Gospels on different occasions. So for instance, Matthew chapter 5, we know, took place in the realm of Galilee, specifically and likely in the town of Capernaum. Matthew 19, oh, by the way, that's in the northern region of Israel. Matthew 19 takes place in the southern region of Israel called Judea near Jerusalem. Why is that significant? Because John the Baptist is down in Jerusalem, in that area by the Jordan, and he's preaching repentance. And one of the things that he's preaching about is marriage and divorce. Because Herod Antipas was in power at that time. And Herod Antipas wanted, not only wanted, but he actually did marry his sister's wife. It was an adulterous relationship. And John the Baptist was imprisoned because of it. And eventually, what happened to John the Baptist? He lost his head. Literally. And so here Jesus is, after that takes place, and they're asking him about marriage and divorce. Why? Do you think they really wanted to know? Do you really think they wanted God to tell them what God really expected out of their lives? No. They wanted to trap Jesus and put him away because he was causing problems for them. This was a trap. But even in traps, Jesus tells the truth. Look at Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, what? Let not man separate." And so these Pharisees said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And so there was this controversy. There were two schools of thought. There was the school of Shammai, who was very strict. He said that you could only divorce in the Jewish culture because of impurity that you would find in your bride. In the Jewish culture, betrothal was considered part of marriage. And so when you betrothed your love, yourself, your own person to another, you were married in the Jewish culture, even though you hadn't consummated the marriage. In that time, if proof and evidence and witnesses could be produced to show that your betrothed had been unfaithful, Shammai, Rabbi Shammai, would permit you to end the marriage. Very, very strict. Okay? Now, by the way, is there any grace there? I mean, we see how Jesus acts a little bit later when a woman is actually caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8. See, there's no grace in the law. You don't want the law. You want grace. We're going to see that. But here we find there is a school, very conservative school called Shammai. Then there was this very liberal school that was headed by Rabbi Hillel. And he taught that you could divorce for just about any reason. Now, divorce is controversial in our day. We know that probably more than 5 out of 10 marriages end up in divorce in our country. And I believe that's on the rise. In fact, That's just out of people who have committed to marriage. How many people are there that are no longer even committing to marriage? They're just living, shacking up with each other. And what they want what they want. They don't want any commitment. They don't want any responsibility. They want what they want. They don't want to be selfless. They are not protecting the marriage or committing to be with each other for life. It's kind of like a swimming in the pool. You just kind of go out there, and as long as it suits you, you're fine to be there. But when it doesn't suit you, you're willing to get out. And so many people treat marriage like a swim in the pool. I pray that that would not be our attitude. I am from a divorced home. My parents divorced when we were 8 years old. I have my sister and my brother here. And I can remember that family meeting when my mother and my father said to us, I was 8 years old, your mother and I are going to get a divorce. I found out later, Mom had a boyfriend. That relationship lasted 6 weeks. We moved to Louisiana where her boyfriend was. For 6 weeks, they were about to be married 25 years. And they threw it all away. Did that have consequences? You better believe it had consequences. We moved from Chicago to Louisiana. I had to get all new friends. I practically had to learn another language. I was introduced to some pretty awesome food. And while there were some benefits, nothing compares to a young boy and a young girl's need for their daddy and their mommy together. And you need to hear me. When you hear the question, should we just stay together for the kids? You know what my answer to that question is? Absolutely, yes, you should. Well, we've got such a toxic relationship. Well, grow up. Grow up. Get some help. Find a godly Christian counselor and work through your selfishness. And if you're not a believer in Christ, surrender to Him today. If you've got marriage problems, you don't need to deal with the external. That's the easiest thing to do. You need to deal with the internal. Stop being legalistic. Well, he said and she said, and you can do that all day long. Jesus deals with your heart. Are you willing to give to selfish people? Are you selfish? Are you selfish? I was wondering if I had just gone to heaven. I was like, I heard chirps of crickets and thought maybe we had died and gone to heaven. You know, we're all selfish. We all need help. And the worst thing that we can do is to just apply a legalistic standard, a legalistic loophole to our marriage, to a human being created in the image of God, and to little ones if you have children. But it's not just for our spouse and it's not just for our kids. Those are good motivations. But there's something beyond that. From the beginning, divorce was not so. And he takes us all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis, where it says male and female were created in whose image? So why should we stay together ultimately? Not just because it's nice to your wife to stay married to her, nice to your husband to stay married to him. That you should do that, should at least have that. Not just for your children if you have children. You are an example, by the way, to everyone in your neighborhood and everyone in your work and everyone in your community. You should stay together for that reason as well. I'm just piling them up. But here's the ultimate reason. You ever seen a guy who thinks he knows how to work on a car and he really doesn't? And just let me just bring an illustration to you in the absurd. A guy says, I know what I'm doing. All he has is a hammer. And he just smashes. I'm sorry, Bill. He opens up the hood of Bill Kroll's Corvette. Bill has this awesome Corvette. Every one of you needs to take a ride in Bill's Corvette. It'll be outside right after the service. Just to see the look on the face when you go 0 to 30 or whatever it is. And imagine taking, I'm sorry, Bill, imagine taking a hammer and saying, I know how to fix this. Smash. And I know how to do this. Bam. And it's not looking good. We do that so often in marriage. We're lazy. We have this offense and we want to get this offense aired. And instead of controlling ourselves and digging in to God's word and finding out what God says about this situation and getting the right tool and maybe getting a surgical knife and carefully taking care of what needs to be taken care of, we just take the hammer. And do you know that your marriage, if you're married, your marriage says more about what you know about God than almost anything else in your life? What's your marriage like? Well, my marriage isn't that good. How's your prayer life? Do you read the Bible? Do you read it to the point where you are broken? When's the last time you wept on the pages of your Bible? When's the last time you met with God in a way that it shook you to your core? In a way that you surrendered so much that it felt like you had just been converted again? When's the last time that happened? That's why other things in your life are not working well. And that's not just to married people, that's to all of us. So the prevalence of marriage, the prevalence of divorce is because of selfishness and legalism. But look at the plan of God, secondly. He says, from the beginning, this is Matthew 19, verse 4, from the beginning, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And so the ultimate motive for keeping your marriage together is the glory of God. It's not about what you can get. It's not about what she needs to change. It's not about what he needs to change. He could be a very angry person. She could be such a nagging, kind of controlling person. That doesn't matter. God loved the world of angels, angelic human beings. They were so perfect, right? Is that what it says? God loved a world of people who were practically glorified. I mean, they were almost floating on air. Is that what it says? God loved a world of sinners. God loved the world of people who took a son and took a spike and nailed it into his hands and into his feet. God loved a world of selfish people. That's the kind of love we're to express. And the way it is so clearly revealed. If you're married, it's revealed in that relationship. If you're single, it's revealed in your closest relationships. And if you can go off and say really what's on your mind without looking at grace and the gospel and mercy and kindness and what is truly just, not in your eyes, but in the eyes of God, then I wonder if you're really far along in your walk with God as you think you are. So take a close look. Are you bankrupt of spirit? Are you mourning over your sin? Are you teachable or do you just know it all? It's going to be seen if you're married in your marriage. If you're single, it's going to be seen in your closest relationships. You see, Jesus is taking a microscope to our heart. And he brings us right back to God's plan from the beginning. God's plan from the beginning was that a man and a woman would leave their father and mother and form a new household. That is why a woman takes on the name of a man. That's important. We ought not to do away with that. Why is that important? First of all, it displays the image of God. Did you know that there is submission in the Trinity? Did you know that? The Son comes to the earth, and he submits to the Father. The Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Is the Son any less glorious or any less exalted than the Father? Absolutely not. Now, the Spirit of God comes to do both the will of the Father and the Son. Is the Spirit any less exalted than the Son or the Father because of their submission? No, it is the order in the Trinity. And that order is reflected in humankind. And if we don't go according to the owner's manual, all kinds of awful things happen. And so, wives, when the Bible talks about submission to your husband, it's not talking about losing your will. It's not talking about being subservient to a man. It's actually a very gracious thing to do. And in fact, it puts the responsibility on the man. And what it does is it shows a picture of the Trinity. It also shows a picture of Christ and the church. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. When we consider God's plan for marriage, there is this picture of redemption. Look at this. Ephesians 5. And for sake of time, we're just going to look at verses 32 and 33. Well, let's also look at verse 22. And so we look at Ephesians 5, verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their own husbands." And what does verse 25 say? "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And then look at verse 32. "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to" what? Christ. What mystery is he talking about? The mystery of marriage. This mystery, this picture, this kind of illustration is profound. Marriage is an illustration. It's a mystery. "And I am saying," Paul says, "that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, a husband is to protect his wife. A husband is to sacrifice for his wife. A husband is to be thinking about his wife, doing kind things. We read about what love is. What is love? 1 Corinthians 13. I can do a lot of things. I can say a lot of things. I can have all faith and all knowledge. I can be an elder pastor in the church. I can be a missionary. But if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. I'm like a big noisy gong. Nobody wants to listen to all the knowledge that I have if I don't have love. And one of the things I had to learn in my marriage, the ugliness of my pride came out in such a wicked and ugly way because of my Bible knowledge. I could always win the argument and look like the superior one every time. You know, a chainsaw is very helpful if you know how to use it. You give the chainsaw to a little child, it's going to get ugly. The Word of God is very powerful if you know how to use it. You give the word to a child in the faith, they can destroy people. And I would destroy my wife because I knew the word so well. How about you? Have you surrendered? If you're married, man, have you surrendered everything that you do to make her feel loved and secure? This is a picture of the Trinity. It's a picture of Christ giving his life for the church so that when you may have a disagreement, she has the freedom to submit to you and trust you. That's the sense of the scripture. It doesn't mean that we use this man as a trump card. If you say, "Hey, the Bible says you need to submit to me," you've just lost the sense of the Bible. You've just lost it, just thrown it right out the window. You've become a Pharisee. And now you're using your legalism to get what you want. And that's exactly what Jesus rebuked in the Pharisees. And so the picture of marriage is found in Christ and the church. And we have to go all the way back to the garden to see this. We need to go all the way back even to the inner Trinitarian relationship to see this, to see God's plan for marriage. And marriage is something that God puts together. He says, what God has joined together, back in Matthew, look at Matthew 19 and verse 6. Matthew 19 and verse 6. He says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The union of marriage is something that God creates. It's not just a human decision. It's not just a human tradition. Men may change the laws of marriage, but that doesn't change the law of God. They can change earthly laws, but men never were the institutors of marriage. God is the institutor of marriage. He created marriage. He planned marriage. And it's between a man and a woman for their whole lives on earth. Until death do they part. You want to know what's wrong with our society? Is that we've rejected the one who made the blueprint. We've rejected him. And you're going to pay for it. If you think that you're wiser than God, he'll allow you to take the wheel. And all it ends up is in sorrow, pain, and disaster, and hurt for everybody involved. You're not bigger than God. Submit to him. This is his way. Don't try to get out of your marriage out of some legalistic loophole. It's going to hurt some days in marriage. It's going to hurt a lot of days in marriage. In fact, if you're doing it right, it's going to hurt every day. You're going to have to die to yourself and give yourself like Jesus did on the cross with nails in his hands and in his feet. You're going to give yourself to your wife. Sometimes it's convenient. It's wonderful. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes there's so many pressures and you want to give yourself to your work or to other people and you've got to put your family before all those other responsibilities. And let me just say this while I've stopped preaching and gone to meddling. Parents, if you have children in your house, don't dedicate yourself so much to your children that you lose the relationship that you have with your spouse. Because one day they're growing up. Those kids are growing up, and one day you're going to be looking at each other, and if you don't have a marriage that you've invested in, you're going to have a lot of work to do. And maybe you're in that place right now, and you're just kind of wringing your hands and saying, what am I supposed to do? What you need to do first is you need to submit yourself to God. Surrender yourself to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And secondly, you need to get some help. You can't do it alone. We're all made slaves. You're either a slave of yourself and your own selfish desires, or of the world. And they've got a lot of things they think you should do. Or you're a slave of God. And that is true freedom. That is true freedom. Do you have that freedom? Are you following God's plan of marriage? You know what the only thing that can separate us from our spouse legally? Romans chapter 7 says, death alone. Death alone. Well, let's look at what the Pharisees learned, or they thought they learned from Moses. Turn back to Matthew 19, verse 7. Consider the practice of Moses. Matthew 19, 7. They said to him, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. What Jesus is saying is the provision that Moses gave was a concession to the hardness of people's heart. In order to preserve the structure and order of society, God made a provision. He made an exception so that there would not be chaos and anarchy. This is a concession to the stubbornness and pride that dwells in human hearts, beginning with mine. So I have to be on alert. Do you have a pride alerter, anybody? You do if you're saved. It's the Holy Spirit. And if you're walking with God, He'll alert you to your own pride. If you close your Bible and go your own way and you don't pray, your pride alerter is grieved and sometimes quenched, and you can act very sinfully and selfishly, even as if someone who hates God and doesn't know the Lord. Be very careful. And by the way, we're not going to get into this. This isn't a theology class. But let me tell you, in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, it's not a command to divorce your wife. It says, if it happens, and you have a certificate of divorce, be sure that you want to do this because you can't go back and marry her again. It's a very serious thing. He wasn't commanding divorce. He was saying, because of the hardness of your heart, He allowed it. And that's true about a lot of things that are talked about in the Bible. Polygamy, slavery. There's a lot of abominable things in the Bible that God hates, but He has to regulate them in order so that the structure of society is not chaotic. So divorce is not God's design. You know, in the day of Jesus, the Pharisees would divorce. They thought they could divorce if a woman burned a man's food, or a wife walked around with her hair down in public, or she spoke to another man on the street. That was grounds for divorce. Or speaking disrespectfully of her husband's parents in her husband's presence. Apparently you could do it behind his back, but not in his presence. Rabbi Akiba, according to the Mishnah, which was written in about 200 AD, said this of what he heard about Hillel's school. He said he believed that the phrase here meant that a man could divorce his wife if he found another woman more beautiful than her. So he could divorce his wife for lust. Ridiculous. And they all hung this on the Mosaic law. In verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24, it says, if the husband has found some indecency in her and writes her a certificate of divorce. And so they hung everything on a legalistic loophole. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute, let's not go back to Deuteronomy. Let's not go back to Deuteronomy. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's not go back to when God was trying to regulate a very sinful people called Israel. Let's go back to the garden when sin had not even entered into the world and God created a man and a woman together for life. Well, finally, let's consider the possibility of adultery, because this is very serious. He says, back in, and I'm going to have you turn back to our text in Matthew 5 at the Sermon on the Mount, back to our original text. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, verse 32 of Matthew 5, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Matthew 19:10 says the same thing. So, this is so serious that Matthew 19:10, the disciples said to Jesus, if this is the case with a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. They were astounded at Jesus taking them back to the beginning and his exalted standard of the law. You're to remain married. Period. That's what he says. Now, some hard questions. Does God ever permit divorce? It is not God's will for anyone to divorce. But Jesus says, in the case of sexual immorality, then he can marry another. What would happen in the Old Testament if someone committed adultery? What would happen? They would die. It was a capital offense. God takes marriage very seriously. And he takes unfaithfulness very seriously. So in that sense, you were free. Why did he have to say that? Because the Jews, for the most part, did not use stoning to deal with infidelity. It was very imbalanced. They would stone the woman, but not the man. And so even in the day when Jesus was there, and in the rare occasion that he was in the midst of a stoning, it didn't happen that often. What did he do? Did he say, good, you're following the Mosaic law? No, what did he do in John chapter 8? He said, he that is without sin, let him what? Cast the first stone. See, Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. At least in our hearts, we're all guilty of adultery. And some of us are guilty of adultery because of divorce, because of actual adultery. And if you say, well, I'm never going to commit that sin, if you think that, take heed. Your pride is going to lead you to fall. You've got to be afraid of that. You've got to be afraid of that. But what did he say to the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery? He didn't say, okay, God is just this grandfather in the sky. You can do whatever you want. What did he say? Go and sin no more. Take God seriously. Do we sin? Yes. And we need to repent. And then we need to take God very seriously. We cannot trample on his mercy and on his grace. Or he'll give us what we want. And we will be so hard. The people that are hardest to get along with, in my opinion, are professing Christians who do not live according to their faith. They know everything. They're proud. They're hardened. I'd rather talk to any unbeliever anytime than someone like that. Because that person is harder than hard. Now, there's another provision in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we won't go into detail, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called us to peace. And so there is this idea of abandonment, and he says specifically by an unbeliever. And what does that mean? Because, I mean, Christians were called unbelievers in the first century because they didn't believe in Zeus and all the other gods. What he's talking about is an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't believe, and so they depart. But a person who does believe ought to have the impetus to love their spouse regardless. And that's what that whole chapter is about. It's about loving your unbelieving spouse. And some of you have an unbelieving spouse. And you need to love them. And he says, basically, because of your godly character, God may bring them to faith through your light. Now, there are situations in which a person has no commitment to God, to Christ, or to you. And they leave. And he says, you're not in slavery to your vows. You're permitted to be released if they leave, if they abandon the marriage. Now, for those who have sinned, you say, oh, I was divorced before I was ever saved. Or after I was saved, I committed adultery. I even divorced my wife. What am I to do? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty depressing, isn't it? Because I'm somewhere in that list. And what does he say? And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. What is he saying? In Christ, listen to this. In Christ, there is cleansing from sin. Why? Because God just looks the other way? No, his son was beaten and bruised for our transgressions. His son was the sacrifice for all of our sin. And so we can be cleansed, washed, sanctified. And what does he say? This is very important. It's a legal term. Justified. It means to be declared righteous before the holy tribunal of an infinitely pure and holy God. To be made righteous so that all your sins are washed away. And you were these things. Now, let me tell you, Jesus, when he came to earth, what was his occupation? It was a very appropriate occupation. Do you remember? He was in obscurity for 30 years, and what did he do? He was a carpenter. I love that. Don't you love that? Jesus was working on things. He was taking things that were messed up and fixing them. He was taking things that didn't look like anything and making them beautiful. And that's what he does in all of our lives. Jesus is our carpenter. And he fixes us up. And you may be here today, broken. Every one of us has some part of us that's really messed up. It might not be your marriage. It might be lust. It might be anger. It might be some other relationships. And I want you to know, as we close today, that if you'll humble yourself to the hand of the carpenter, he'll refine you. If you're not a believer, submit yourself to Almighty God. And just a warning, sometimes sandpaper hurts. Sometimes the hammer will nail you together in such a way that glorifies God, but it hurts. Sometimes the chisel comes and it's difficult. It's going to hurt. But it's so much better to be in the hand of God than to be in the hand of your own lawless heart or the hand of the lawless world. Submit yourself to God. It's not about lust, ultimately. It's not about anger, ultimately. It's not about your marriage, ultimately. It's about the glory of God. Submit to the God of glory and grace today. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would mold us and make us. Lord, begin right here. There are married men and women here today. Some of us have fought on the way in the car to church. Lord, you can deliver us from that. Some of us are in serious situations in our marriage. Some of us just don't know our spouse. Would you have mercy? Would you have mercy on those, oh God, some singles who you want to, you've dedicated them to serve you in singleness. And others, you're preparing them for marriage. I don't know what your plan is, God, but I pray that our contentment would not be in any other human being or any human relationship. I pray for married and single people here today that our contentment would be in you, the unchanging God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.